Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to this Spirit and Life Bible study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader tonight, I'm happy to announce, is Kara. She's back from her long tour of the Far East. And no, not true. And our topic tonight is why all the building projects in the Bible. And I want to set this up just a little bit before we pray. Think of the most prominent Bible stories, the really huge stories that if you know anything about the Bible, you know these stories. I'm thinking of things like the creation story, the Christmas story, the Last Supper, the crucifixion, the resurrection, things like the Sermon on the Mount, or even things like, Samson and Delilah, or David and Goliath, or things like that. How long are these stories? Creation story, there are actually two creation stories. One is a chapter, and then about another three verses, or something like that. And the second creation story is just a little less than a chapter long. Chapters vary in size, obviously, but that's how big the creation stories are. Ten Commandments is way less than a chapter long. It's repeated twice. It's like 17 verses or something like that. Much less than a chapter long. Samson and Delilah is very short. It's a few. I think it's about 17 verses. It's not even a whole chapter. David and Goliath is a long chapter at 58 verses. It's only one chapter long. Christmas story is told in sort of parts of two chapters in Matthew and parts of two chapters in Luke. All told, you throw it together with both versions, maybe you have two chapters of material, something like that. Sermon on the Mount is three whole chapters long, that's just full of, how many sermons have there been out of the Sermon on the Mount? It's just full of many, many scores of sermons in that one text. And probably the longest text that I'm talking about in this little summary, it has to do with the Last Supper and the crucifixion, the resurrection, which in the Gospel of John is the longest account, and not counting a lot of words that were spoken, the actual action of it is four chapters long. And they're, in all the Gospels, they're repetitions. So these foundational stories, one, half a chapter, two chapters, maybe at the most three or four chapters. So I'm struck by the building projects in Scripture. The longest of the stories that I've just described is the shortest building project. The shortest building project is the building of the temple that Solomon built that takes four chapters to describe. And it's arguably longer than the whole crucifixion, the Last Supper, resurrection, and everything the Lord did at the end of his life. That's the short one. Then you have a medium-sized one, which is nine chapters in the book of Ezekiel on this temple in the spiritual world. And the longest by far is the building of the tabernacle, which is no fewer than 13 chapters on end. Why are these building projects seemingly so much more important than the things that we consider the most important things in the text? In other words, what do you make of the fact? And the nature of these stories is that it goes on and on about how this shall be a cubit and a half, and on the other side it shall be a cubit and a half, and this will be covered with gold, and we'll put fir trees here, and here there will be these kind of palm trees, and lions, and cherubim, and all, and on and on and on. And interestingly, the descriptions of buildings, these building projects, are... people have tried to reconstruct the buildings on the basis of these descriptions, and even though these descriptions are unbelievably lengthy by biblical standards, they don't give you enough information to build the structures in question. They're full of strange things, like the third floor is wider than the second floor, which is wider than the first floor, or things like the beams that are supporting it are not built into the wall at all, they just sit on the top of it, and they have things that no scholars, Hebrew scholars, have pored over this stuff, and they can't understand where this was, or where the door was, or was it a spiral staircase, or did it go straight up to the second floor? So what's going on with these rather unexpressive building projects that go on for chapters and chapters and chapters and chapters and chapters, when the stuff we love so much takes up much less real estate in the Bible. That's our topic tonight. So, briefly put, why all the building projects? What is so important about these rather unintelligible instructions and angels and people always coming around? They're always measuring. They're measuring to see, you know, how big is the building and is it even on this side and that side? And what is going on with these massive building projects in Scripture? Could you join me for an opening prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, You are the Word made flesh. We pray for Your presence among us this evening, Lord, to explain to us this mystery about the buildings in Your Word. What is it, Lord, that You mean by these stories? What is it that You are building? We pray for Your presence among us, and thank You for joining us together. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, friends, for coming. Very good to see you. Building projects. Let's have a look to begin with at just a sample. Can you turn in your Old Testament to the first book of Kings? All right, so if you went through the five books of Moses, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And you get to 1 Kings, and the building projects are in chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9. And as you'll see on your pages, they're quite lengthy chapters, too, aren't they? And six is pretty long, seven is pretty long, eight is pretty long, and so on. It goes on for quite a while. And it's interesting that the gist of this, we don't have time to read everything connected with this, as you may know, there was this interesting individual called King David, who lived in Old Testament times. And King David did a lot of fighting enemies. He fought people left and right and center. He was actually anointed while Saul was still the king of Israel. And Saul, his own king, fought him constantly. And then finally, Saul passed away. And then David became king of the south. And then he became king of the north and the south and consolidated his kingdom. And toward the end of his life, he was thinking, you know, here I am living in a magnificent palace, and the Lord is still living in a tent, which he meant by the tent. You know, that's how he referred to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was just a tent that was made to be able to be picked up and moved around through the wilderness. And he wanted to build the Lord a house. But the Lord said to him, no, that's going to be left to your heir and successor, Solomon. Solomon will build me a house. So Solomon did. And when Solomon comes in, it's a very different kind of reign. And you remember there's this conversation between Solomon and God. And Solomon asks for understanding, and God says, I'll give you wisdom and understanding. And he gives him tremendous wisdom, and Solomon builds this house. It keeps referring to it as a house. Let's just pick out anything we can see here. If you could read 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. Let's look at 14 and 15.
So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress.
Yes, go on.
Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there.
Yes. And so these, and this, you understand that all of this came after it says that he finished it, right? He finished it, and then it goes on. You know, we've already heard some description, and then it goes on and on about more description and how everything was. And for all intents and purposes, you would honestly believe that Solomon himself had his sleeves rolled up and was, you know, working away in there, because it just says Solomon built it. Even though it does explain elsewhere that Hiram of Tyre was sending the materials, and another person whose name happens to be Hiram of Tyre was also doing the building, even though Hiram seemed to come from a different place than Hiram. Classic Bible stuff. And so Solomon, and look at chapter 7, verse 1. Solomon was building his own house for 13 years. And then he built an additional building and so on, all about the porch and what this was like and the carvings, and it goes on and on. And now look at this person who's going to help him. Look at chapter 7, verse 14 there, verse 13 and 14.
Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre.
Huram. In the Old King James, they're both Hiram.
Okay.
Go on.
He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali.
Which is interesting, because he shouldn't be living in Tyre if he's from the tribe of Naphtali. Like, what is he doing? Tyre is not part of, that's different than the kingdom of Israel and everything. Go on.
And his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work.
Wisdom, understanding, and skill. Okay, so this is someone who's going to work on the temple, and he's filled with wisdom, understanding, and skill. And you have all these details, like he makes this great molten sea, they call it. It's like a big brass. It's like the laver was in the tabernacle. It holds some 15,000 gallons. It would be a decent swimming pool, you know. And the thickness of it is as thick as the width of your hand. And it has these 12 amazing bowls, three face north and three east and three south and three west, that hold this thing. And then it's described much later in Kings how King Ahaz took the bowls out from under this thing and stole them or whatever. And so anyway, it's just full of all these kind of little details, and you don't know what's going on. And yet it goes on and on and on about these building projects. And let's look back for a moment at Exodus. If you turn to the left and go all the way back to Exodus, the second book, I want to look at chapter 28, verse 3, because this is about the building of the tabernacle, which is the earlier, even more detailedly described building project.
So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom.
Wisdom. These are gifted artisans who are filled with the spirit of wisdom. The same word that we heard about Huram or Hiram, who comes to work on the temple. They're filled with the spirit of wisdom. And this is to make these garments for the priesthood and so on, which are part of the whole tabernacle array. Have a look at 29 in Exodus, verse 42.
This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you.
Whoa, so the Lord is going to meet Moses there at the door of the tabernacle. Go on.
And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them.
So something about this building has to do with making a place so the Lord could dwell with the people, right? That he's going to dwell. He's the God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And the whole purpose of all that was so he could dwell with them. And look at Exodus 35, if you would, real quick. Verse 25. It probably just says skilled in your translation.
Okay. All the women who were gifted artisans.
Yes, in the Old King James says wise-hearted. All the women who were wise-hearted, they did all the spinning of the thread and so forth for the tabernacle. And what does it say in verse 26?
And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun.
Stirred with wisdom. Their hearts stirred with wisdom. Why do you need to have wisdom to work on these buildings? Why does it say that the women have to have wisdom and Hiram has to have wisdom, wisdom and understanding and skill? You know, why is wisdom the top of the list of what you need to work on these things? Okay, and look at verse 35. Talking about Aholiab, who was going to work on the tabernacle.
35. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker, in blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works.
Yes, interestingly, in the Old King James, the phrase there at the beginning, them hath he filled with wisdom of heart, it says. Mm. So there again, the New King James says skill or skilled artisan or something like that. Mm-hmm. And look at verse 36. I think you'll find the word wisdom here, even in the New King James.
Verse
1. Chapter this person 30. Named Bezalel. Bezalel and Aholiab were going to work on the tabernacle. What does it say?
Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put...
Old King James, wise-hearted man. Every wise-hearted man.
In whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding.
Wisdom and understanding from the Lord.
To know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary.
And it repeats it in verse 2, doesn't it? Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom. Mm. Even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to the work to do it. Wisdom. So it's emphasized. You need wisdom to be involved in these building projects. Do you not? Mm. Okay. And then you have a great length of descriptions of how the sockets go and how the boards fit together and the silver and the bars of this wood and five boards for this and how the curtains hook together and the badger skins and the ram skins and all the blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and cherubims and on and on and on. What the snuffers are, you know, for trimming the things and the bowls and all the furniture, on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And a lot of gold, always a lot of gold. So what is going on here? And let's go up now to all the way to Ezekiel. So you go right through where we were before, up into the prophets. So we're even into the right half of the book. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And go to Ezekiel. This starts in chapter 40 and goes right through chapter 48. This is the 9-chapter description of a heavenly temple that Ezekiel sees. And for instance, have a look at, chapter 42. This is typical. Ezekiel 42. I'll pick up at the second verse there just for whatever reason.
Facing the length, which was 100 cubits, the width was 50 cubits, was the north door. Opposite the inner court of 20 cubits, and opposite the pavement of the outer court, was gallery against gallery in 3 stories.
Uh-huh.
In front of the chambers, toward the inside, was a walk 10 cubits wide, at a distance of 1 cubit, and their doors faced north. Now, the upper chambers were shorter because the galleries took away space from them more than from the lower and middle stories of the building.
You got that? All right.
For they were in 3 stories and did not have pillars like the pillars of the courts.
Oh, okay.
Therefore, the upper level was shortened more than the lower and middle levels from the ground up.
Okay, good. And then it says what needs to happen in this. This angel tells Ezekiel about what's going to happen in verse 13. When the priests go out, they're supposed to leave their garments there because they're holy and put on other garments. And in those other garments, they'll approach to the people and so on. And look at verse 16.
He measured the east side with a measuring rod, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the north side, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the south side, 500 rods by the measuring rod. He came around to the west side.
How long do you think the west side's going to be? Just a wild guess. Okay?
And measured 500 rods by the measuring rod.
Uh-huh.
He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around, 500 cubits long and 500 wide, to separate the holy areas from the common.
Yes, the holy areas from the common. Now, you know, an editor might say, you could say the east, north, south, and west sides were all the same length. As it turns out, they were 500 rods long. You don't have to say it all out that way. And yet this is typical of this writing about the building projects.
Yeah.
And yet you also have very magnificent things in these stories. Look at the next verses there. First verse is in 43.
Afterward he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east.
So that's not just about a mere building or whatever. The glory of the God of Israel came from the east.
His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory.
Right, and Ezekiel sees this like previous visions he had already had, and at the end of verse 3, he fell on his face. And what happened in verse 4 there?
And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gates, which faces toward the east.
Wow, the glory of the Lord came right into the temple. Go on.
The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple.
Wow, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. See, at the end of Exodus, as you remember in chapter 40, when the tabernacle was finished, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And they couldn't minister in there because of all the glory that was in there. And the same thing is going on with this one. Even though we've got 5 or 6 chapters left to go in the description, the glory of the Lord is already filling this. And what does he say in verse 7 there?
And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet.
Oh, isn't that interesting?
Where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever.
Forever. Now that's the same thing he said before, right? That he was going to dwell among the people. That was the whole point. And yet this is a spiritual temple that Ezekiel's seeing in a vision. Go on.
No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed.
Isn't that interesting? Do you get what it's saying there? It's like instead of using my threshold, they set their threshold and they set it right next to mine. But it was theirs. And they set their post right next to my post. And they put a wall between me and them. The Lord wanted people in his temple, and instead they built their own structure right next door. Go on.
Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever.
Now this is one of those wonderful things in the Bible. How could he dwell in the midst of a people he had already consumed in his anger? But it didn't seem like his consuming them made them go away. They're still there. In fact, he's being merciful, and he's saying, let them put away, what's that favorite word in Bible study? Repentance, something like that? But put away all that stuff. Far from me, just put that away, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever, it says. Right in the middle of this building project, that's what he says. So these buildings, they are sacred buildings. The tabernacle, the temple in this world, the temple in the spiritual world, they're sacred buildings where the Lord can dwell with people, and his Spirit filled the house, and you needed to have wisdom to work on these structures. You needed to have wisdom. Let's look at some other fun passages while we're at it, shall we? Let's turn to the right. And, I don't know, I'd like to go to Haggai. You think?
Why not?
So, it goes Hosea, Joel, Amos, when you get to these minor prophets, right? Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. There we are. Two little dainty chapters long. You know, these temple descriptions are longer than about 12 of the whole books of the Bible. You know, they're much more massive. It's just amazing. All right, let's pick up at the 7th verse in chapter 1 of Haggai, if you've been able to find that there.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple.
Build the temple, or in the Old King James, the house. Build the house, build the temple.
that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified.
Be glorified. What an interesting word. That the Lord will be glorified in the temple. We're still in the Old Testament here. Go on.
You looked for much, but indeed it came to little.
I love this passage. It's great.
And when you brought it home, I blew it away.
Yes. Whoa. Okay. So you had high hopes. You wanted to get a lot of things. And you only got a little, and when you came home, I blew it away. Phew. Added up to nothing. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Why?
Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house.
Aha, that's why the heaven over you is not giving you anything, and the earth is not giving you fruit, and so on and so forth. And look in chapter 2, picking up at the fourth verse there, fourth verse of Haggai chapter 2.
Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work.
And what?
Work.
And work. Be strong and work. There's something we need to do. Go on.
For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts.
Mm.
According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you.
Now that's an amazing statement, because some people think the Ten Commandments were done away with when Jesus came into the world, and yet he is saying here, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains among you. That law still holds. It's still something you have to do. You have to work. Go on.
For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land.
Interesting. Remember that creation story, and there was something about the earth and the sea and the dry land and all that? Okay. The Lord's going to shake all that.
And I will shake all nations.
And what will happen?
And they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts.
I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And then what's the next thing he says right after that?
The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts.
And what else?
The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says Whoa. The Lord of hosts.
So this temple will be even more glorious than the former temple that Solomon built. Mm.
And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts.
Okay, that's interesting, isn't it? So there'll be another temple, and he will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord. And when he says the silver is mine and the gold is mine, I think that's very, very meaningful, because silver has to do with truth, gold has to do with love, and he's talking about the fact that they're not, even though we may think they're our silver, you remember that when they built the tabernacle, they had to ask everybody to give their jewelry and all that. But the Lord is saying, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. You know, it's not yours. That's something of mine that you have, but it's mine. And this is something good for you to do with it, is to build this temple. And the glory of this house will be even, of this temple will be greater than the former. All right. Have a look at Zechariah. Just a few more passages along this line. Chapter 2. Oh, let's read the first two verses there.
Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand.
Another measuring line. What's he going to measure?
So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.
So he's going to go measure Jerusalem, all this measuring of these buildings and things. And it turns out that this person, he's called a man at first, is an angel in verse 3. You find out that he's an angel. And, there's such delicious things there, but we can't pause and look at them. They're too wonderful. And let's go to chapter 6 and look at verses 12 to 15.
Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch.
The man whose name is the branch. This is in an Old Testament prophecy, and branch is in all capitals in my translation. Mm-hmm. Who do you think that could be in reference to? All right. And what will this branch do?
From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord.
He shall build the temple of the Lord. He will build the temple of the Lord. This branch who's going to come. Isn't it talking about the Messiah? This branch shall come. Go on.
Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory.
He shall bear the glory.
And shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne.
So he'll be both a king and a priest on that throne.
And the council of peace shall be between them both.
Yes, and isn't that like what we just read a moment ago that had to do with peace? You know, that the Lord is going to bring peace and everything. And then the crowns shall be for these various different people for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Is that what yours says at the end of 14?
Mm-hmm.
And go ahead with 15.
Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord.
Oh, they will? Even those who are far away will come and build the temple of the Lord. We've already had three or four temples in here, but these people are going to come from far away and build the temple of the Lord, and then what will happen?
Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you.
Oh, and is there anything we need to do?
And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God.
Oh, so there is something we need to do. This is not just a shoe-in situation. We need to follow the Lord. Then maybe we'll have the wisdom that's needed. And even people who are from far away will come and build this temple of the Lord. All right. Have a look at, turn to the right to John. Gospel of John, chapter 2. Right at the end there. Verse 18. Let's read just before that. He goes in with the scourge and he drives the money changers out of the temple. Mm-hmm. And in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," or consumed me. Mm-hmm. Verse 18.
So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?
But
he was speaking of the temple of his body.
The temple of his body. The temple of his body. He was speaking of the temple of his body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it up, or I will raise it up." And they said, 46 years this temple took to build, this second temple that's in Jerusalem, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. All right. We got to do it. Okay, turn to the right and go through Acts and get to Romans. Chapter 12. Verses 1 to 5. Thank you, good friends.
"I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies..."
You present your bodies.
"...a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service."
Oh, your sacrifice is your reasonable service. You present your bodies as a sacrifice. Go on.
"And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind."
Yes.
"That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God."
That's what God's will is that we be transformed. Go on.
"For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you..."
Good advice here.
"...not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think."
Yes, good advice. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Go on.
"But to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body..."
Oh, we have many members in one body.
"But all the members do not have the same function."
All the members don't have the same function.
So we, being many, are one body in Christ.
One body in Christ. Christ's body is a temple. The temple is Christ's body, and we are members of that body. Isn't that what it says? And go on. What's the last half of that verse?
"And individually members of one another."
So we are members of each other, you can be hands for me, or I can be hands for you, or whatever. We can be members of one another, and we're all in one body in Christ. What does this mean? And what does it have to do with these building projects? Probably nothing. Let's turn to the next book, 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 6. And just see if you can tear through verses 13 to the end of the chapter there in 1 Corinthians 6.
Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality. But
oh, that is a disappointment. I thought that was exactly what it was created for. The body is not for sexual immorality? What? What a ripoff. Go on.
But for the Lord, and the Lord for the body.
Our body is for the Lord instead of for sexual immorality, or in the Old King James, fornication? What? Go on.
And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power.
Well, Paul, tell me what you're talking about. What do you mean?
Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?
Oh, there it is again. So our bodies are members of Christ. Go on.
Shall I then?
What does that have to do with my behavior, though?
Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not.
Oh, I guess not. Okay.
Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit.
Wow.
With
okay,
him.
So there's a choice between the Lord and the sexual immorality on the other hand. Okay? So what are you saying? Can you be clearer about it?
Sure. Flee sexual immorality.
Oh, darn it. That's what I was afraid you were saying.
Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body.
So why would that be a problem?
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in
you? Oh, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' body is his temple, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Go on.
Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own.
You are not your own. Go on.
For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Wow. So your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. All right? Have a look at chapter 12 in that same book. 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 12. And we'll see if we can tear through some of this as well.
For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body.
Okay.
So also is Christ.
Oh, that's how it is with Christ, too. You have many members, but they're all one body. Go on.
For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit.
Didn't it say that some people would come from far away to work on that temple? Go on.
For in fact the body is not one member, but many.
I love this little bit here.
If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye,
if you were just one big eyeball,
where would be the hearing?
That's right.
If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling?
Yeah, it wouldn't be there.
But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you.
That's right.
Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you.
That's right.
No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary.
They're necessary.
And those
even feet.
And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it.
Interesting statement here.
That there should be no schism in the body.
There should be no schism in the body.
But that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it.
I'm sure you've had the experience. It's amazing. You get one little thorn between two toes, and it just, it's really preoccupying. Or your tooth is funny or something. It really does affect all the other parts of your body. Verse 27.
Now you are the body
of Christ.
You are what? You are the body
of
Christ.
The body of Christ.
You are the body of
You
Christ.
Are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. Christ said his body was a temple. We read that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I wonder what all those temples mean, though. I don't get it. Let's keep turning to the right. We'll go through 2 Corinthians, go through Galatians, you get to Ephesians, and I want to look first at chapter 3, verse 6 in Ephesians.
That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel.
Ah, people will come from far away to work on this temple. Right? Both the Gentiles, it said the Greeks, the Jews and the Greeks will work on this together, and so on. And look at chapter 4, a favorite chapter of mine. And let's pick up at the 10th verse there.
He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things.
Okay, and let's skip to the second half of verse 12 there.
For the edifying...
All these people who play different roles.
For the edifying of the body of Christ.
The edifying of the body of Christ. That's right. And speaks in verse 15 about speaking the truth in love. And why would we do that?
May grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ.
Christ is the head. And from him, in verse 16?
From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love.
Oh, interesting word to end all that very anatomical description in. Edifying of itself in love. The whole purpose of this is love. Speaking the truth in love. And look at chapter 5. Just have a few more of these. Picking up at the 29th verse.
For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church.
Oh. Okay.
For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones.
There it is again. We are members of the Lord's body, of his flesh and of his bones. Go on.
For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
Now, so you're speaking very plainly, Paul, right?
This is a great mystery.
Oh, it is?
But I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Christ and the church. Christ. So you're talking about Christ and the church. About these bodies and members of the body were members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones, and the two shall be one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Is that what you read there?
That's what I read.
Something along those general gist like that. Okay, and let's look real quickly. Flip through Philippians, if you would, to Colossians. And you have chapter 1, verse 15, that speaks of God as the speaks of Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, and speaks in verse 18 that he is the head of the body, the church. Right? The body is his, the church is his body, and he is the head of that body. And in chapter 2, how about picking up at verse 16 there?
So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ.
Yes, in the Old King James, the body is of Christ, but go on.
Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head.
The head.
From whom all the body.
All the body.
Nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments.
Joints and ligaments.
Grows with the increase that is from God.
Wow. Another image, right, of Christ as the head of the body and so on. And turn to Revelation, if you will, at the very end of your book. Look at chapter 21. Let's have a look at verse 15, where John on the Isle of Patmos is having a vision of heaven, and he sees this city, New Jerusalem, descending from God out of heaven. And what do we read in verse 14, 21:14, let's say.
Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city.
There it is again.
Its gates and its wall.
Yes, and it emphasizes in verse 16 that the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured it and made sure the length and the breadth and the height were equal. That was a very important thing. And look over at verse 22, a strange statement there.
But I saw no temple in it.
No temple? Wait a minute, you've just spent 26 chapters telling me about the creation of these temples. How could you say that in the New Jerusalem there's no temple? What are you talking about? Could you explain?
For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple.
Oh, the Lord God Almighty. Wait, it said he said that his body was the temple that he would rebuild. But our bodies are a temple for the Holy Spirit, and we are part of his body. And there's no temple. Go on, what's in verse 23 then?
The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it. The Lamb is its light.
Yes, so the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple and its sun and its moon. The glory of God enlightened it. And there's some mentioned earlier in here of, mentioned earlier of a temple that gets filled with smoke. You remember that in the book of Revelation? Again, this image of a temple that gets filled with smoke. Two other things. Can you bear it? Let's go back, friends, to John 14, verse 2. So turn to the left and go to the Gospel of John.
Verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions.
House. In the Old King James, the temple is constantly translated a house. In my Father's house are many mansions. What is that talking about? In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. This is right before he dies. He says, if I go to prepare a place for you, then I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Is that house not heaven? Isn't that house heaven? In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to die and go prepare a place for you, and so that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that house heaven? So the house is heaven. The house is Jesus' body. The house is your body, and you are a member of the body of Christ. I don't get it. Maybe there's nothing here. And let's turn to the Psalms, right about in the middle of your book. Psalm 127, who could not think of this in connection with this evening's topic? Verse 1.
Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it.
That's right.
Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain.
Yes. Now, I want you to turn back to 1 Kings, if you will, back in the Old Testament. Find again after 1 and 2 Samuel. And I want to go to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is very beautiful in 1 Kings. Solomon dedicates the temple. After the temple's been built and has taken many, many years, then he dedicates the temple. And he says many things about this. And this dedication is very beautiful. It's way too long for us to read tonight. But the gist of it, maybe we can just pick out one example. Let's pick out from verse 31 in 1 Kings 8. Because this is typical of what he says. He's dedicating it to... look at verse 23 for a second. Solomon spreads his hands toward heaven. And what does he say in verse 23?
He said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts."
Yes, if you walk before him with all your heart, then he keeps the covenant with you. And he's asking the Lord to be in this temple. But then he says in verse 27,
"But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?"
Yes. If heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how can a house contain you that Solomon has built? And you'll see repeatedly through here that it says that the Lord's name will be in that house. That's where his name will be. And typical of this is that... let's just pick up at the 31st verse there.
"When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness."
Yeah, so this prayer again and again says, if this or that goes on, if anybody anywhere looks to this temple, then here in heaven, if they pray to the temple, wherever they are, if they're on the battlefield or anywhere, pray to this temple, and you here in heaven, your dwelling place, and then give people what's right. Give them what's right. It says in verse in 35, if there's famine, in 37, if there's pestilence and the locust and the caterpillar and so on, and people pray here, you know, give them what they're asking for. You live in heaven. They're directing their prayers to this house that contains your name, and you hear in heaven and give them what they need. And then in chapter 9, a rather strange thing is mentioned here. He says, look at verse 4 in 1 Kings 9.
"Now if you walk before me as your..."
Always an if. "If you walk before me
as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness..."
This is God to Solomon.
"...to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments..."
That's right.
"...then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever."
Forever, that's right. And verse 6.
"...but if you or your sons at all turn from following me..."
And don't keep my commandments.
And all that.
And verse 7, what happens?
"Then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them.
And?
And this house..."
Oh. Yes.
"...which I have consecrated for my name..."
In the Old King James, hallowed for my name. "This house which I have hallowed..." What's the...
Hallowed
be thy name. Something about hallowed be thy name. "This house which I have hallowed for my name..." What will happen to that temple?
"I will cast out of my sight."
Oh!
"Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples."
Uh-oh.
"And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?"
Wow. So if you don't do right, this house is going to be a mockery. Weird, okay? Yes, okay, so that's the gist of that. Thank you. All right, let's see if I can say something about this. All right, so what is going on? You have 26 chapters, 13 chapters of the tabernacle, 4 chapters in 1 Kings about the building of the temple. You have 9 chapters in Ezekiel about the building of the spiritual temple. You have many references there that we saw in Haggai and Zechariah about a temple. The Lord in the New Testament refers to his own body as the temple. The epistles refer many, many times to us as parts of the Lord's body, parts of his church. And Solomon is told, if you walk in my ways, you know, this house will be exalted. But if you don't, this house will be a mockery. So what is that temple? First of all, I would submit to you that anything that gets 26 chapters in Scripture has to have some importance. I don't think this is unimportant, all these building projects, and why you need wisdom to build them. But what is it talking about? And why would it be that David was not allowed to build the temple? Solomon would build the temple. Well, obviously, there are a couple of different meanings here. Let's see. Temple. That one doesn't write. Temple. What different meanings do we have? One meaning is us, that I'll put down the bottom, right? Our body. Didn't it say our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us? And there are ways that we should use our body. Didn't every one of these passages say something about the way that we live our lives matters and makes a difference? Didn't they all say that? So us and our body is one type of temple. Then the collection of us as a church, as some sort of unified group of believers together, is another meaning of the temple, is it not? Because I would argue that where Solomon says that if you walk in my ways, this temple will be all right, but if you don't, people will hiss at it. Well, I think that's talking about the church, that the church will, you know, the physical building, nobody's hissing at the physical building, but they will hiss at the religion or the church that's the collection of people that didn't follow the Lord. And it has the same meaning. The spiritual nature of Scripture is that all these things are one together. And these building projects really bring this out to my mind. And then yet a further meaning that we saw is heaven. Is it not? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven, the church, us, our body, and in Swedenborgianese, what I would call here the divine human. Jesus says his body is a temple. And all those prayers in 1 Kings 8, isn't that about the divine human? Isn't that about Jesus who was born into this world, that there would be a temple in this world where you could pray to that temple and God in heaven would hear and give and do unto everyone according to their work and so on? Isn't that all about this? That this would be the focal point of our prayers and of our religion? Isn't this ultimately the temple? Isn't this Jesus? He refers to it as his body, but it's really Jesus himself in his entirety. Isn't he the temple? Doesn't he say, tear this down, I'll raise it up in 3 days? And he spoke about his body. Well, he's speaking about the whole divine human, right? The temple has all these meanings. Now, it's not that the divine human would be something that would be hissed at. You know, the church may be hissed at. We may be hissed at if we don't walk according to it. Heaven's already made its decision. Jesus made his decision. These won't be hissed at. So some of these meanings fit in some of these passages and some don't. But these things just layer on top of each other. And what do they all have in common? Are they not all about the reception at a lower level of what is divine? Aren't they all, just simply put, about how the divine can be present at a lower level? How can the divine be in Jesus? How can he become fully divine, even down to his body, the body that he's going to tear down and build up in 3 days? How can the divine be in heaven and be received there? How can the divine be in the church and be received there? How can the divine be in us, even in our homely bodies? How can the divine be all the way down in these temples and dwell in these temples? Swedenborg gives an answer that I love that used to sort of boggle my mind. I didn't really understand it. But if you've read his works, you may have seen him say that the Lord cannot be present in us in what is our own. He can only be present in what is his in us. He doesn't live in our filth. He doesn't live in our false sense of autonomy. He doesn't live in our sin, our hereditary evil. He said, mine is the silver and mine is the gold. He lives in things that are his own. He can only live in what is his own. So this is quite a trick that we're talking about here. All this building is about how you create something that can hold love and that can hold faith, divine qualities, where the Lord can live in us. And what does it say? The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Again and again it says that. Filled the temple. The glory of the Lord filled these temples. And these structures had to be made. They're all about us having to make something, right? We have to do something. We have to live in a particular way. The church has to respond in a particular way. Heaven's already made a choice about response. Even what Jesus went through, he had to follow that process, follow the commandments, do everything that it said. He followed the law. And then he can receive that faith and that love that made him. He became ultimately fully divine. He was truly the temple. And that temple, after it's built with human hands, is filled with the divine spirit. And so we can't see what all these little things mean. Why would it go on and on about this was 500 cubits and it's, or rods or whatever, and this was also 500. But it has to do with the balance of love and truth, the east and the west, you know. How these cherubim are protected, how the word is protected, what is covered with gold, what is cedar and fir. These are very, very deep mysteries that it would take a long time to investigate and figure out what all these things are. But the gist of it, and I think why it takes 26 chapters, is that this is about the most important thing. This is what the crucifixion is all about. This is what Christmas is all about. This is what Samson and Delilah is all about. This is what David and Goliath is all about. This is what creation is all about. This is the story of Scripture. The story of how the Lord builds a structure. When we're reading it, we get lost in the sockets and the pillars, and this had silver, and that was, we think that might have looked cool, and we don't know why it goes wider and wider as it goes up. But this is a description at the profoundest level of how the Lord creates a dwelling place. Which is an unbelievable feat when you think about it. How does the Lord make a landing pad for himself in such homely things as ourselves, or on this earth, or among a group of people, or even in the heavens? How does he make a temple for himself? And I want to show you another little fun thing about this. Why did David wanted to build the temple. But he couldn't build it. Solomon had to build it. What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, looky here. This is what Swedenborg says. He says that David, King David, means Jesus on earth. Solomon means Jesus resurrected. David means Jesus while he's still walking around on the earth. Solomon means Jesus resurrected. Now, I love this. I don't know if I can possibly get it across. I need the Lord's help to do it. But he's been the source of all these thoughts anyway, so he better help. David, what did David do? What did he do? He got a ragtag group of misfit, no-good, ne'er-do-wells, right? What did Jesus do in this world? Got a bunch of useless, stupid fishermen who had no idea what he was talking about, right? And what did David do? He gradually built a kingdom, but was there some warfare involved? There was constant warfare, fighting Goliath, fighting the bear, fighting the lion, you know, killing the lion with his bare hands, fighting all these enemies, even having to stay alive from Saul who wants to kill him, fighting, trying to establish his kingdom. He finally establishes his kingdom in the south, then he establishes this kingdom in the north, and then after he passes away, his kingdom passes to Solomon, who is a picture of Jesus after he's resurrected. Now, when you go through that cusp from the end of 2 Samuel into 1 Kings, it's very striking, the atmosphere of peace and power. And what does Solomon have? He has wisdom. It says right in the text, he has greater wisdom than any other wise person on the face of the earth. And wisdom is what is needed to build this temple. What you need to build these structures Do you need wisdom to be a decent person? Do you need wisdom to stop fornicating, as the text suggested there? To give up sexual immorality and all that? Do you need wisdom to be a church, to be a home, a place for the Lord to rest His head? Do you need wisdom to be heaven? Do you need wisdom to be Jesus and figure out how to be glorified and everything? You need wisdom. And what else does this mean? I'm fascinated by this. Because David, now wait a minute, didn't Jesus, while he was on earth, wasn't he building the temple? Didn't he say, but he said, tear this temple down and I will build it again in 3 days. When did that building happen? Was it before he died? It was after he died. Right? Solomon built that temple, not David. And I love this feature. You know how Jesus says in the road to Emmaus that everything in the Old Testament is all about him. Well, this opens up a whole host of things about what Jesus was doing shortly after he was resurrected. What was going on? What's that whole business about 40 days of the ascension and everything? Well, you get an idea from what's going on with Solomon. And what did Jesus do? What did he build? Like he built some things while he was in this world, but most of what he was doing was just what David was doing. He was fighting the hells, fighting the bear, fighting the lion, fighting Goliath, fighting all these enemies, the Philistines and the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the everybody else. That's what he was doing, was fighting the hells, which he could do while he was alive on this earth, and building up his whole thing, his kingdom, and centering his kingdom in Jerusalem and everything. But no temple yet, still just a tent. And he wanted to build the next level, but that didn't happen until he was resurrected. So what is that temple that Jesus built when he was resurrected that he didn't build while he was in this world? Well, what effect do you suppose the crucifixion had on the church at that time? Like his followers. Did it have a small effect or a big effect? I think it had a big effect. I think they didn't really get what he was talking about even. You know, Peter denied him 3 times and his own disciples didn't even get what was going on. Was the church really built yet? Not really. They didn't really get it yet. Solomon built that temple. And when you look at the early church, with temple just meaning a church, when does that building happen? Isn't it in the Acts and the Epistles that those apostles go out and they go all over the place? Peter's building the church and Paul is building the church and all these others are building the church with the help of Solomon, with Jesus resurrected. They're building the temple. And there's one other meaning of temple that I think fits in here that I didn't put on this chart, which I just derived from this connection with Solomon, which I'll put right in the middle here. In fact, I'll use red for it, right between heaven and the church on these different meanings of temple. The Word. The Word. A new revelation. You see, when the Lord came into the world, we're taught that He conquered the hells and restructured them, and then restructured the heavens, and then He built a new church, and He did this through issuing a new revelation. Right? That's what He did. He first of all had to get hell under control, and then He structured the heavens, and then He made the church on earth and the Word. Did Jesus, while he was alive on earth, write the New Testament? Did his disciples, while he was alive on earth, write the New Testament? When was that New Testament temple created? Was that created by David, or was that created by Solomon? Solomon created the temple of the New Testament. Solomon created that new church, that temple. It wasn't David's job. He could foresee it coming, but it was Solomon's job. Jesus in one phase of his life, Jesus in another phase of his life. I just find that just really, really amazing. I really love that thought, that resurrected Jesus is who built that temple. Okay, one more little footnote we need to add on here. Well, what about that other temple that Ezekiel saw? Why do we get 9 chapters on that temple? And why is Haggai talking about another temple? Why does Zechariah talk about a temple that will be greater, or was it Haggai talked about a temple that will be greater than the former temple and will be filled with his glory? I think that's got to be talking about the second coming, don't you think? I think that's got to be talking about the new church that will eventually come, that's foretold in Scripture, where the sun will shine seven times more brightly, like the sun of 7 days, and the moon will shine like the sun. There's going to be an even greater temple coming. And why would Scripture talk for 9 chapters about every detail of this heavenly temple? Why are angels going around measuring the whole thing? And why all this business? I love the fact, in physical structures, generally speaking, it's not considered the best construction technique to have the second floor wider than the first floor and the third floor wider than the second. You know, I mean, they did some of that in old England where you jut out over the street or something like that. And generally speaking, that's not how you build houses. But is it how the Lord builds us? Oh, yeah, I'm really hoping that spiritual level is wider than that lousy little earthly level. And I'm really hoping the heavenly level is even wider than that. It's a picture of a heavenly structure, not an earthly structure. And it's said right in Ezekiel 43 there that the Spirit of God comes in from the east and fills that structure with His Spirit. So I think you have the tabernacle, which is one sort of presence of God with us while we're going through our repentance and moving along on our journey. And then you have a more established temple made by Solomon, which has to do with the Lord building that church, Christianity version 1.0. And then Ezekiel foresees this day when there will be a greater temple, a spiritual temple that's full of the glory of the Lord. And we get a little hint about that, and we know what that temple is like from Revelation, where it says there will be no temple there. The Lord is the temple. He is the temple. Dwelling in Him and His dwelling in us. That's the end game. That's the whole purpose of all of this. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. People still have to build it. But if the Lord's not working with you, and if it's not the Lord's materials and the Lord's design, you labor in vain. That's why you need wisdom. You need the Lord's wisdom to do this building. And the Lord will, what does it say? The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Where this is all heading, the Lord wants very, very desperately, very, very much, and very deeply to turn you into a temple where He can dwell. And He's hoping you will respond and build that structure so that He can be there and be in you. Be in me. The Lord wants to be one with us, both individually and collectively. He wants to have that temple, whether it's one individual and the way that they live and behave in their body and their mind, that is His temple. He wants to be in the church. He is omnipresent in His Word, as we talked about a few weeks ago. He is in His heaven, and He is in that divine human, in that temple. And so, this is reminiscent of a story. I want to close with the story of Swedenborg. It's very beautiful. If you want to read a little more about this, have a look at Divine Providence, number 245, if you want. If you know Swedenborg's work, Divine Providence, section 245. It speaks about Solomon being the Lord after his coming and David being the Lord before. And I would especially draw your attention to the work Apocalypse Revealed, 926, right at the, toward the end of the volume there, which is also True Christianity, or TC, number 187, where there's a beautiful story where Swedenborg experiences this temple in the spiritual world. And at first, he sees a simple tent, he says, like the one that Abraham came and visited. And then the light of heaven flows in even more, and he sees this magnificent temple, like Solomon's temple. And then the light of an even higher heaven flows in, and he just sees the Lord Himself standing there. The Lord is the temple. He is that temple. And it's actually too much for the angels. And the angels fall down on their faces. They can't take it. It's too holy. And they fall down on their faces. And so the light backs up. And then you see a temple like Solomon's temple that has a tabernacle within it. A very beautiful spiritual experience that Swedenborg has of the connection between these temples and the Lord Himself. And this temple that we pray to, when people pray toward this temple of Jesus, the divine human, the visible God, the express image of the Father, He hears in heaven his dwelling place, and he answers and gives to everyone according to their work. Those are the thoughts the Lord laid on my heart. Any questions? And can I invite you to come up, if you're physically able, to the microphone to ask your questions so that the nice people who hear the audio or online can hear your question. Thank you. Go ahead. Or would you want to sit on this side? We can move the mic over if you want. Is that good?
Mine's very simple. I just want to know, would you repeat the numbers of
yes.
the divine providence?
Repeating the numbers. Divine Providence 245. Apocalypse Revealed 926, which is the same as True Christianity 187. Those are repeat stories, so you can find it in either place.
Thank you.
You're
right.
Welcome.
I'll get it for you.
Other thoughts? Other questions? I have two more scriptures if there's a lull here, but we don't need them. There's already been too many tonight.
What's Saul?
What's that?
Saul.
What is Saul? See, all these kings start out good and then they go bad. And I think when they're good, they have a divine meaning. I think of Saul as being sort of the Lord's lower self. That childhood, he was very bright at the beginning. He's head and shoulders taller than everybody else. So I think of that sort of like the childhood Jesus, and then David is the more mature Jesus coming into his ministry and so on. And then Solomon is after he's resurrected. But that's just a guess. I've been trying to think about who Saul is. And then Saul goes bad, and then I think he's like the love of self from hell that's trying to bring Jesus down. He's fighting David all the time and and David has to conquer that, has to work very closely around that sense of autonomy and sense of self that's actually attacking the divine thing that wants to come forth in him. So that's the way I think of it right now. That may not be a very good answer.
When you began and said the first building project in the Bible, I thought of the Tower of Babel.
Ah!
And
that's right.
That was a building project from man's idea.
That's right.
Not from the Lord. And the projects that you mentioned were all the Lord saying how it would be designed.
That's right. I like that comment a lot. That's very good. Because it's like that thing that we read about, you put your threshold next to my threshold and your post next to my post, but you put a wall between you and me. And that wasn't what we're supposed to be doing. They built that Tower of Babel to try to reach to heaven themselves, without going through the avenue of the Lord. Whereas the pattern for the tabernacle was revealed to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. And the pattern for the temple, Solomon himself, in his wisdom, seemed to know how that should go. And that's where that pattern came from. But it came from the Lord. Thank you.
What about Noah's Ark? That's another
Noah's Ark.
Building project.
That is another building project. That's right. And it gets quite a bit of description
yes,
of how
does.
Tall and wide and long and it is. And that's right. And it is a picture of the human mind, isn't it? It's not a temple, but it's a building project. Mm. And it gets described at some length. And these are good. Thank you.
The sepulcher.
The sepulcher. Yeah. As hewn out. Right? Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, a structure. Yeah, that's right. Other thoughts, or should I tell you these last two scriptures? Mm-hmm. They're fun. I like them very much. Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 7, verse 50 real quick in the New Testament.
Acts chapter
7, verse 50. So that comes right after the Gospel of John. Somebody's recounting the story of the Old Testament here. And look at verse 47.
But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?
Yes, my hand, says the Lord. You thought you were building that structure. I built that. Has my hand not made all these things? It wasn't you who built the tabernacle. It wasn't you who built the temple. It's not us. We don't regenerate ourselves. We don't build the church ourselves. We certainly didn't build heaven ourselves. Mm. Didn't the Lord do that? Mm. And have a look in the Old Testament. we're back into the area of the Kings, but you go right after Kings and you get to 1 Chronicles to 29. 1 Chronicles ends with this beautiful prayer of David that I just absolutely love. And let's pick up with the 10th verse. This is the end of David's life.
Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord."
Isn't that interesting? We saw another one tonight. It was like, "Hallowed be thy name," and here is, you know, "Thine is the kingdom," and everything. Go on.
"And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you reign over all. In your hands is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this?"
It's sort of reminiscent of where Solomon pauses and says, but I, you know, heaven can't contain you. The heaven of heavens can't contain you. So there's a humility moment in the prayer. Go on.
"For all things come from you."
All things come from you.
"And of your own we have given you."
Don't you like that? I love that.
I don't get it.
What we gave you was already yours.
Oh, I see.
What we gave you was already you. Like, what can you, honestly, what do you get the Lord for a birthday present? Right? He made it all. Right? Here's this thing you made. Here, I'll give you this. It's like stealing money off your dad's dresser to buy him a present, you know? He already made it. So all things come from you and of your own. What we gave you was just yours. He says, "Mine is the silver. Mine is the gold." Go on.
"For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own."
Yes, Lord. You hear that? Everything that we got together to build you a house for your holy name came from your hand and is all yours. That's what this is about. How the Lord fools us into thinking we're building a structure for him when it all comes from him. The pattern comes from him. He creates it, and then his glory and his spirit fills the house. Let's close with a prayer, friends. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray that you help us in our walk. Show us little steps, Lord, that we can take to be better temples for you, that we can be better homes for you, a place for you to rest your head, a house where you can dwell, that is made equally of truth and of love, that is a place that is built on the design of heaven, a place where your divine human can come and dwell in us, so that we may be the members of your body, that we may be temples of your Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep on working on our repentance, friends, so that we can be temples of the Lord.